Yes, we are in the fourth chapter of the book of James. There's a lot of scholarship that says James may be the very first or earliest thing written in the New Testament. And there's a lot of those same scholars who think that this same James, or actually in Hebrew would be Jacob, is the James we're told is the brother of Jesus. And so there's a fair chance that the book of James is a very early account from Jesus' own brother of what following Jesus meant in this first century context. And it's timeless. It's important. And today's tone in James chapter 4 is really preachy. And so I'm not going to be. But you can feel there's like an intensity to it. And so as you're listening to James's words, you have to remember that this is a letter he wrote to his dear, dear friends and family. But he comes on strong because what he's talking about is really, really important. And you'll recognize that when we get to it. But before I do that, I want to highlight something that we've already highlighted. It was pointed out to me years ago that what James is doing throughout his letter is it harmonizes quite a bit with the Sermon on the Mount, as well as some other scriptures or specific letters and passages in the Bible. It really resonates and harmonizes with the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 4, I think, does that with the sixth chapter of Matthew, with a particular part of the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't use the same language, but it's talking about the same thing. So I thought what we would do is start in Matthew chapter 6 and just some of the highlights of what Jesus talks about. And this is super important to go through every once in a while, and then we'll move on from there. Because Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them." Can you imagine somebody practicing their piety in order to impress people? Gosh, that'd be funny. Same as it ever was, that people used to do this. They used to put their faith on display as a way of gaining some kind of social currency, some kind of relational traction, to have influence, the way they would dress. They made these really superficial, easy-to-yell statements about their faith. And Jesus says, be really careful with that, because we've seen how that's gone. Something else he says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same chapter, whenever you give your resources to others, do not sound a trumpet before you. They literally would do this. They would make this huge, like, we're giving money now. Don't do that. Jesus isn't making this up. He's pointing across town. Don't do that, as the hypocrites or the actors do. But when you give, not if, when you give, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't make this about you and one more way you can impress people. Make it about the who or the what that you're giving to. Then just a couple lines later, he says this. And whenever, not if, when you pray, don't be like the actors, because they love to stand and pray so that they may be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray. Don't use this as one more way of making sure that you control other people's impression of you, that way of anxiously trying to control how you are seen and even using God to do it. Then he says this, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. That's a way of saying, don't go after things that you know aren't going to last forever anyway. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is an old maxim about if you had a good eye, it means you weren't greedy. Bad eyes are always looking to take. We don't use this phrase anymore, but that's what the phrase meant. A bad eye is an eye always looking to take, but a healthy eye doesn't do that. If your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Now, a lot of us have said, oh, come on, let me try. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Wow. This is all just one chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't try to control other people's impressions. Stop using your piety in order to gain influence and all of that. And don't hoard and store up things for yourself, trying to amass and achieve and try to outrank everybody with your possessions, tangible, intangible. Then he says this, therefore I tell you, remember if he says therefore, he thinks he's making a summary of everything that he said before. Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to wear. Because isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. They're not worried. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? What's the answer to that? Have any of you done any good with that, worrying? Is your life getting longer and better? It's a worthy question to ask yourself. I ask myself that all the time. Is this helping? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, not even King Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For it's the Gentiles, or people who are not hearing this message, who aren't living this way. They're the ones that are striving for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But strive first, or seek first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his right living. And all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. So worry isn't just a feeling, it's a behavior. It has a way of being in the world. It has a shape and a weight to it. It doesn't just affect my interior, it affects my interior and my exterior and then ends up affecting you. Just as the word becomes flesh, so do fears and worries and anxieties and tension. They come to life in our behaviors. And so what Jesus says is, therefore, don't worry about your life. Here are all the ways that we walk around worrying about how we're doing. And it's generally a comparison game. They come to life, they have a shape, and they affect our relationships. And remember, that's what this is all about, relationships with each other and with God. That's what every single thing is about, peace with each other, with ourselves, and us and God. That's what it's all about. So with that context, I want you to hear what James would later say in the fourth chapter. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you don't have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and you can't obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers. Remember, this is from family to family. That's adultery. Don't you know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is becoming an enemy of God. That's strong language. Yes? Or do you suppose that it's for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. That's strong language. But James is not just preaching to a bunch of strangers. He's observing something. He's observing the implosion of his family because they're falling for this old trick that you and I fall for. You see how he starts it. Those conflicts and disputes among you. Not, hey, are you fighting? I've already heard. I see how it's happening. And you want to know why it's happening? Because you're at war with each other over things that you want and can't have. You're living on a level that you can't stay connected at. See, there's this thing, maybe you've observed this, I've observed this. There is a fear that we carry of not having. And it can be like a real low boil anxiety, all the way to like a tension. I'm afraid that I don't have what I need. And then it's coupled with the fear that others have it. So there's fear that I don't have, and then there's fear that others are getting it, and all the resentment that comes with that. But then there's a third fear I have observed, and it's this. It's once you get it, because, oh no, I hope I don't lose it. I'm afraid I don't have, I'm afraid you do, and now I have it, and I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. How many of us have discovered that obtaining and achieving what we thought we needed to obtain and achieve to be happy, how many of us have observed it didn't work? But it will next year. Years ago, started a business with some friends, and we moved from Ohio out to St. Louis, and we were good friends, and we laughed and partied and did everything together, but we had this responsibility of starting this business, and we're all, you know, in sales and management and doing all the responsibilities that you have to start a business. And it turned very quickly inside of a year where we started off as friends, and you could feel the tension as some of us were doing well, and some of us weren't doing so well, and some got awards and accolades, and others weren't quite there yet and were falling behind, and then some of us were able to afford a new car and a house, and some of us were still in the car we brought in the old apartment, and some of us were going on dates, and others of us couldn't afford a sandwich, and some of us were really starting to be chiefly interested in knocking the others down. All happened within 1 year. Maybe you've seen your own version of that. The worry and the conflict inside us get reinforced by this idea that's every man and woman for himself, and it all becomes a big game with limited winners, and we point to it and go, well, that's my life. And this is the world James is inviting us out of. Remember, God so loves the world. So we're talking about not earth. We're talking about a level of consciousness that you all know. You watch the news sometimes and you go, this world sometimes. We're talking about just the way that we are with each other. And James is inviting us out of that to wake up from it and then transform our little corner of the world with our repented, awakened, right living. So this doesn't mean we become some other unrecognizable, self-righteous, unrealistic creature, but awakened and more irresistibly content. Tuned into the fact that God's blessings aren't chiefly found in getting all that we think that we need to be happy, but waking up from a life where it's really chiefly about, I need to go get, I need to go get, I need to protect, I need to protect. And so the humility that James is inviting his readers to, and us, because it's the same kingdom that Christ was always inviting us into. It's a way of admitting that maybe we haven't been living by our own depths. That maybe we've allowed ourselves to try and master a game that we know only just makes us miserable. I think often of what Jiddu Krishnamurti said. He said, "It is no measure of health to be well adjusted to a profoundly sick society." The humility James is calling us to is the humility to admit that if we win at a game in which the rules are stay afraid, stay discontent, be the best at thinking that unhappiness can be cured by attaining more stuff, more property, more respect, more fame, more dominance. If that's winning, well, it's not really winning at all. And neither is it a win for those we had to step on in order to achieve that. See, it's for love that we're invited to wake up and realize that it's not for nothing that God speaks jealously for the spirit that God put in our depths. We're not living by our own depths. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. We all have the suspicion. Some of you lay in bed at night and you think about it as you stare at the ceiling. Some of us, we just have to get old to realize, wait a minute, I'm running out of time to live the way I actually feel like I'm supposed to. But none of us are hearing this for the first time right now. I like Psalm 37. It's been in my mind a lot lately. There's this one little stanza that says, "Trust in the Lord and do good so you'll live in the land and enjoy peace. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So if you delight in the Lord, you can have a Bentley. Isn't that cool? Take delight in the Lord, and he will give who? Well, who are we talking about? The anxious part of me that thinks that what I earn and possess and my rank is a statement of my worth, or the depths of me that delights in the things of the Spirit? Something far deeper than many of us have thought about in a while. Who are we talking about? Give the deepest me the desires of my real heart. Not the one who spends time trying to acquire and then defend. The one that wages war because there's war inside of him, but the real me. This is where the Latin phrase is applied. Imago Dei, the image of God. This is who you really are. Underneath whether or not you think you're religious or spiritual or not religious or not very spiritual, you're here because somebody promised you lunch. It doesn't matter. Your depths, imago Dei, we're image bearers of the divine. And this is a worthy pursuit, to spend lots of time and prayer and energy into letting the Spirit reveal who we really are, what we really want. Like to ask those questions. What do I really want underneath the anxious quest for limited resources? This anxious game we all call our lives. What do I really want? What do I really care about underneath all this commercialized comparison and property grabs? What do I really want to be about underneath trying to master a rat race that I don't think actually, if I had a chance to be honest, works super well? Who am I underneath the person right now thinking that bald dude on stage doesn't realize I don't have time for this in real life? No. The real you is to whom we are being spoken. Imago Dei, our depths. And if we misunderstand all of this, then it seems like, oh, this is one of those sermons where you get beat up for ambition. This is one of those sermons where you get beat up for having a nice car and keeping it waxed. This is one of those things where you're supposed to feel guilty for living your regular day-to-day, I'm not in a church building life. It's none of that. We're talking about an invitation to a different way of being in the world where we're free from attachments, where we're free from circumstantial love and circumstantial peace, or postpone happiness. I can be happy when I have and when I get rid of and all of that. So that we can right now, where the kingdom of God is always waiting to be discovered, right now be as wonderful to ourselves and to others as we were designed to be from our depths. James isn't trying to beat up his family. He's reminding them and me and you of something we already know down in our depths. That faith in God isn't just belief that there is one. Faith in God is often a lot of disbelieving. And in this case, this is a disbelieving in the scarcity doctrine, where there's only so much to go around, so you better be strong. You better fight and bite. And instead, we embrace abundance of the things that matter. This is disbelieving that we can purchase divine approval. This is disbelieving in fear as being a workable motivator for anything good. This is disbelieving that our violences are a means of getting anything worth having. This is disbelieving in a personal worth that has to be established by myself, or that others would have to prove to me. It's disbelieving all this and instead embracing eternal things like love and peace and wonder and joy and connection and belonging and creativity. So James is asking a rhetorical question. What causes strife, division, tension, and war within you and between you? Isn't it all the things tangible and intangible that you can't quite get other people to give you, that you can't quite get enough of, that you can't quite get your hands on, but you think the value of your life depends on you getting it? Isn't that what's breaking really good things down and dividing unified people? Of course it is. It always has been. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no guilt or shame. This is a really good invitation, a really good reminder that's uncomfortable. But it's about the abundant life, that who we really are. It's what we want. Not more rules, not more guilt, but real abundant living. And so I want to give some ideas here at the end how to take Christ's words about worry and James's rhetorical question and the sense that we already have within us that we knew all of this before we came in. And I want to talk about a few awakened ways in which that we can put this into practice. And this, as always, is not exhaustive. This is meant to be the start of a hopefully really good conversation for all of us to have. So here's a couple things that I would like to invite you to think about. One, have people in your life who aren't at war. It's imperative that we have people in our lives that remind us of our own depths, because your depths are not at war. Your depths, who we really are, that image of God that we all carry, does not have conflict, is not worried. Have people in your life who aren't at war. People who don't sit around and rank others. People who can be found doing far more than constantly expressing their wants for what they have and their anger at the people and systems that won't give it to them. People who have that contentment, who radiate peace and kindness. I'm describing, if you don't know somebody like this, or maybe you do, this is a weird person. I'm describing a weird person for our culture. It's a person who doesn't sit around and blame. It's a person who isn't constantly expressing their disappointment in other people's performance because it's going to cost them some sort of resource, some sort of energy, some sort of money or time, whatever that is. Have people in your life, just one other to start, who isn't at war. And you may not have a ton in common with them, but to be in the presence of somebody who doesn't operate on discontent is transformative. Have people in your life who aren't at war. Here's something else. Shamelessly observe your attachments. So I'm not prescribing that true spirituality is that detached thing where you pretend like nothing bothers you and you're disconnected. You just kind of float past everybody. I went through a phase of pretending to do that. I was faking it. I don't think anybody can do it. Or there's something wrong with you, so I'm not talking about that. Shamelessly observe your attachments. Just I always see the fist versus the open hand. That clingy, I can't live without this. I can't be happy without this. What happens in your heart when you interact with others? Just to pay attention to that. What attachments do you have when you interact with a person? How attached are you to getting their approval? How attached are you to impressing them or conquering them? How attached are you to getting them to validate you? How attached are you at having what they have so that you can have a different feeling than you have? How attached are you to hating them because they have what you cannot have? This clingy sense that for so many of us it's a habit. Observe that. Don't judge that. Don't beat yourself up. This is the culture we've created for ourselves. So observe it, wake up to it, and see it honestly. And then that's a spot for you to pray. And some of you, we have so many attachments, you'll find yourself just praying a lot. God, I am so worried about, I am so attached to these ideas that are about how I rank myself and how I'm competing. And there's war in me. I'm declaring war constantly. Observe it and then pray, God, can you help me let go of this attachment, these attachments, so that I can be free? Because only free people can love others. You can't love others if you're primarily focused on yourself and you're trapped in that. Have people in your life who aren't at war, and then shamelessly observe your attachments so that you can observe how you are at war. And then a third thing, it's a word that I want to hopefully expand the definition of. We're always working on expanding the definition of this word. Practice generosity. It's a generosity of spirit, of being. So of course that has a money component to it, but it's time, it's money, it's joy, being charitable with your attitude and your joy, the resource of your person. if you could see a month of your resources being expended. Obviously, that's easiest to do with time and money. But if you could, if you just think about how you expend yourself on others, do the numbers look like somebody who is more and more captured by being in the flow of Jesus Christ's way? Or somebody who is more and more trapped in sort of storing up for war? There's no guilt or shame here. Observe it and then put into practice the kingdom of God as you recognize it, because you're practicing generosity. It takes a lot of work. And you might find, wow, the vast, vast, vast majority of how I expend myself, my time, my money, my attention, my deferring to others' interests and lifting up others, you might find I don't do a lot of that. And I would like for God to help me adjust that. My wife shared something she saw online the other day. Rather than asking children, what do you want to be when you grow up? To ask them, who would you like to help? Isn't that great? It's a way of teaching generosity of spirit. Rather than how are you going to perform in this rat race that's making us all crazy, it's how are you going to live in such a way by your depths that you get the satisfaction of doing a thing and it helps someone else. We could change the world in a generation if we would do that. Remember, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. It doesn't mean it's bad to receive. It's just more blessed to be calibrated outward, energies flowing outward to defy that conflicted fraidy cat and instead join Christ in love. It's going to take some faith. It's going to take some courage. To humble ourselves is to allow ourselves to be vulnerable enough to admit that we've allowed the frightened part of us too much power, and it's causing tension and war and divide in all of us. It's not working. And so we're choosing to believe that God wants us to have amazing lives. And so what James is saying is rooted in our good. Not God's contempt. It's rooted in what's good for us. And so best we can, we say yes. In closing, I'd like to tell you a story that I think about a lot. It's a parable I heard years ago, and the imagery stuck with me, so I'll share it with you. A man had a dream that the next day he would meet a guru, and he was supposed to ask this guru, this traveling mendicant, for his most valuable possession, and the guru would be compelled to give it to him. And he woke up, and it was really vivid, and he was like, wow, this is really strange. And he goes into town, and lo and behold, there's this guru walking by with nothing but a staff and a side bag. And he gets real excited and he runs up to the traveling mendicant, the guru, and he goes, I had a dream about you. And the guru says, you did? Yes, I'm supposed to ask you for your most valuable possession and you have to give it to me. I do? Yes. Okay. So he opens his side bag and he reaches in and he goes, do you think it's this? And it was the biggest gemstone he had ever seen. It was the size of a fig. And the guy goes, that's it. You have to give it to me. And the guru said, okay, take it. I just found it in the river 2 days ago. And the man took it. And he immediately started thinking about how he was going to turn it into money, how he was going to turn it into property, how his friends were going to feel about it. But first he'd have to hide it. And where would he hide it? Gosh, if word got out about all this. And he looked up at the serenity of the guru's face. And he took a breath and he said, wait, I think I asked you for the wrong thing. And the guru said, you did? And he goes, yeah. I think what I'm supposed to ask you for is the kind of faith and peace that allows you to just hand this to me and you're still happy. Will you give me that? And the guru said, of course. Let's pray. God, we are loved by you. We are made in your image. We are love in our depths. We have the happiness and the joy and the peace and the love that we need. But God, it's fallen asleep in us. And so God, we come to you asking to be awakened, to be reawakened, that we might live by our depths, that we might see that we're going to leave this place and there's just going to be a lot of pressure to go back to sleep and just fall in line and settle and get right back into the way of anxiety and vigilance and competition and distrust. And God, we're tired. And so we pray that your Spirit would blow through us, that you would awaken us and help us to heed James's loving invitation, because it was his brother's. It's our big brother, our Christ, our Lord's invitation to not worry, to wake up and to trust and to live a very, very strange way in the culture we've created, to live by seeking first your kingdom and its rightness. Yes, God, we take just a step, maybe just a couple steps toward you in this, to wake up, to pay attention, and to figure out how we might put your way on display in the world in which we actually live. And we do so asking in the name of Christ. Amen.